What we've been looking at all these nights is what I've called encounters with God. And we've looked at two of them. We've looked at Moses and the encounter he had with the Lord in the burning fiery bush. And we've looked at Abraham and the encounter he had with the Lord at Mamre, recorded in Genesis chapter 18. And looking at Moses, we saw something of the character of God and the call of Moses. And we looked at Abraham. We saw that the meeting which he had with God was to tell Sarah, particularly, the birth of a child. And also to tell Abraham, particularly, of the judgment which is to fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And so chapter 18 of Genesis has two main themes, the Sarah's conception and Abraham's intercession. We looked at that last time. Now these encounters, of course, in the Old Testament are theophanies or Christophany, word which means an appearance of the Lord Jesus in human form prior to the incarnation. We're going to look at another one tonight, and we're skipping a couple. We've missed out one appearance to Hagar, and we're missing out the one at the moment to Jacob in Genesis 32, and we're going straight on into the book of Joshua. We're going to look at one, which is very brief, in the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, and the closing few verses, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. The word captain, incidentally, as also happens in the New Testament, could be translated prince. As prince of the host of the Lord am I now come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And I think that reading will suffice for our purposes this evening. In looking at this particular incident, it is necessary, I feel, to look first of all at the background to the book of Joshua and to several other related incidents and facts in order to see what the import of this meeting with Joshua is. Now, the thing which is quite clear when you read Deuteronomy and then come into Joshua is the fact that Moses did not lead the people into the land. In fact, he stayed outside the land until the transfiguration, and then he does appear in the land, but until that time he's outside it. And of course it tells us a typical lesson. Moses represents the law. And the fact is that the law could not bring us into the land, into the inheritance. Now Joshua, on the other hand, is a type of Christ. And Joshua took over where Moses left off. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and he took over after the law. Now the law could never inherit God's promises. That was not because there was any weakness in the law. You see, the law is perfect. It must be perfect because it comes from God's mind. And what comes from his mind is perfect. So there was no failure in the law. The failure was on our part. There was no weakness in the law. The weakness was in us. And you will remember the story of Moses. It tells us that when he died, his natural powers were unabated and his eyesight undimmed. So there was no weakness in him, and he represented the law. There was no weakness in the law. The fact is that the law could not inherit the promises of God because of human frailty and sin. And that's exactly what Romans chapter 8 tells us. It tells us the law is good and perfect, but we could not come into the blessing of God and the inheritance which is ours through faith by the law, because we could not keep it, because of the frailty of our being. Now, the New Testament tells us a little bit more about that, in fact, because in the Epistle of the Galatians, where the Apostle talks a bit here about law and circumcision, because that is one of the things he's fighting in that particular epistle, in the Epistle of the Galatians, he tells us that the function of the law was to be our child leader, our schoolmaster, as the word he uses, until Christ. And we were under tutelage of the law until Christ came. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, born to redeem those who are under the law, whereby, consequently, because of that, he has sent the spirit of adoption into our hearts, and we cry, Abba, Father. So what the law could not achieve, not because it was weak in itself, but because of our weakness, it at least taught us this fact, that salvation did not lie by the way of the law, but by the way of faith in a coming Redeemer. In the fullness of time, that Redeemer came, and through faith in him and his redemption, we have been constituted sons, and if sons, then heirs, and the inheritance becomes ours. Now, Moses then, as a representative of the law, could not lead into an inheritance of spiritual blessing. But Joshua foreshadows the risen Christ, who leads his people into the land of possession and victory and power. And Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 indicate that particular truth. Now, Joshua is the book of inheritance. It links us with the New Testament book, because in the New Testament there is a book of inheritance too. And that book of inheritance in the New Testament is the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now, in Joshua, what we see is the Israelites entering into the possession of the earthly inheritance which is given to Abraham. Way back in the book of Genesis, the promise was made to Abraham, and they enter into that earthly inheritance. In Ephesians, we see the church entering in and possessing the heavenly inheritance given in Christ. Now, we need to be clear that Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Though some of the hymns seem to indicate that, though some of the hymns seem to indicate that Jordan is the picture of our death, it is not. The fact is, you see, that when they got into Canaan, they're still at war. When I get to heaven, I hope we're not going to have wars. What I do believe is that there is a rest which remaineth for the children of God, and I'm going to have rest up there. All my struggling and fighting will cease. But the fact is, you see, that there were wars in Canaan. And in that case, it couldn't really be a picture of heaven. But it is a type of the present blessings which are ours in Christ. And those wars, of course, are a type of the present conflict that the Christian has in this scene and in possessing that inheritance. That's why at the end of the Epistle of Ephesians, you have a section, a long section, which deals with warfare, and deals with armaments, and deals with putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. There are forces to fight, principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, and so on, who would prevent us entering into our inheritance. And so, the picture is given in Joshua of the same corresponding truth in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The call in the book of Joshua is to possess our possessions. That's the call in the book. Now let's test that. We've got our book Bibles open. Let's just see what he says, shall we? And we're looking at chapter 1 for a moment, and we're looking at the third verse of chapter 1. This is what he says to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. So by gift, God had given to them every place that they trod upon. Now let's go on and see what they made of that. And we're going on now to chapter 13 of this book, which tells us a little bit of their progress. chapter 13 and verse 1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to possess. And then he gives a long list, and way down through chapter 13, there is a long list of the land which yet remains to be possessed. Now let's go on to chapter 18 and see what happens there. In chapter 18, and we are reading here in the third verse, And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? And so the fact of the matter is that they had not possessed the land. The call at the commencement of the book of Joshua is, Everywhere your foot treads, I have given you. It's all yours. You go and possess it. The statement which is made in the prophecy of Obadiah. In fact, the phrase possess, possessions is used in that particular prophecy. The problem was that they never did possess the land. They never possessed the land which was given them to possess. When I come to the Epistle to Ephesians, what is told me, well, let me just take an example of the Epistle to Ephesians. In the Epistle to Ephesians, there are two great prayers. Chapter 1 and chapter 3. Now, in chapter 1, the burden of the apostles' prayer is this, that we may know the exceeding greatness of his power. In chapter 3, the burden of his prayer is that we may know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. So here are two tremendous lands to possess. Here is our inheritance. All the power of Christ is available to us. And we are to know it, not as a matter of intellect or a matter of head knowledge only, but we are to know it experimentally. And the love of Christ, the vast ocean of his love, we are to know that experimentally. Why, there are things that are an inheritance there, which we can go in and possess. And having possessed as much as we can, there's yet eternity to continue to possess. Now, what a land that was. Let's turn back to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment, and before they went in, and listen to God describing that land to them. We're going back to the 8th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're reading in verse 8. Of course, the inheritance which Israel had is a material inheritance, concerns the land. And so in verse 8 of chapter 8, we have it described, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, land of oil, olive and honey, land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, the land whose stones are iron, and whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou art eaten and art full, then shalt thou bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he has given thee. You see, it was a land of plenty. That was the land they were going to. Plenty materially, of course. It was physical blessings, material blessings, which God was talking about in the land they were to possess. Listen. When I come to our inheritance in the Ephesians, this is what I hear read. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Not some, not a few. All spiritual blessings, and there's a land of plenty to possess. Then again, in that same chapter 8, it was a land of living water. Now let's read verse 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. Now, you know, in the word of God, water is a picture of two things. If you have water which is still, there's normally a picture of the Word of God. If you have water which flows, and these are rivers of living water, it is a picture of the Spirit of God. And here you have flowing water, and it's a picture of God's Spirit. When you come to the Ephesian epistle, what it says is that there the water flows. So that, in chapter 5, you get this exhortation. Go on being filled with the Spirit of God. There's a flowing river there. And you and I need to be filled with it. Now let's go on to chapter 11 quickly, and we're going to read one final description of this land so that my time can move on. In chapter 11, verse 25, and there we read this, there shall no man be able to stand before you. For the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that he shall tread upon, as he has said unto you. So it was a land of promised victory. Now you know, when I come to the Epistle of the Ephesians as warfare, I said that earlier on. Chapter 6 tells us of that warfare. It tells us of our armaments in fighting that particular war that we are concerned with. But this is what it says. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I'll go before you, he says in Joshua, I'll fight for you. And this is exactly what he's telling us in the Epistle of Ephesians. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In other words, he's promised us, isn't it? In the power of the Lord, victory. Now, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 3, the verse we read earlier, tells us of the extent of their possessions. Every place that the sole of your foot treads on. Yours. Couldn't be any less than that. Couldn't be any more than that, rather. Every place the sole of their foot treads upon is theirs. Do you know, the extent of our spiritual blessings is limitless. Now say for one brief period in Solomon's reign, probably one period in Solomon's reign, they didn't actually possess their possession. Probably they were told to do it. But that's all right for Israel, we're looking back at them. But we want to bring that up to the present moment. We have illimitable blessings, spiritual blessings. How much of them do we possess? If we do not possess them, it is no fault of God's. If we do not possess them, it is our fault. God sets no limits. We set the limits. Now, let's find out what it was hindered them. So shall we go back again to the book of Joshua and look at chapter 18? And we're just going to read one or two verses in chapter 18 there to indicate what hindered them. Chapter 18, verse 3. We read this verse just now. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord, your the God of your fathers, hath given to you? And notice the word slack. What's he underlining here? He is underlining their indolence. One of the things which prevented them possessing their land was indolence. You notice in verse 2 it says, and there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes that had not yet received their inheritance. It was indolence they were slack. You see, weariness had set in and enthusiasm had waned. An effort had become too much trouble. I want to tell you this evening that inertia, lack of enthusiasm, and everything becomes too much of an effort for us, spiritually, is one of the most deadly spiritual diseases. Let's go back to chapter 16 for a moment, and let's have a look at what another cause for us why they didn't possess the land. Chapter 16, verse 10. And they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Giza. For the Canaanites dwell among Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. Now why didn't they drive them out? Because they were indifferent to God's command. God had told them to drive them out. And they didn't do so. So they were indifferent. And the second reason why they hadn't conquered the land was indifference. Now look, indifference to God's commands renders separation with the unsaved around us as impossible as it did to separate Ephraimite from Canaanite. In the day of Joshua, who could tell the difference between an Ephraimite and a Canaanite? They all lived together. They did the same thing. They lived by the same rules. Sad, isn't it? When men look at Christians, they can't tell the difference between you and me and a worldling.
That's because of our indifference to God's commands and the fact that separation gets lost. And the last thing was inability. Let's turn down to chapter 15, shall we? Chapter 15, the last verse. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that was going to become the city of the great king, wasn't it? The children of Judah. Judah, the great tribe? The children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. That is the day the book was written. In chapter 17 of the same chapter will tell us virtually the same thing. In verse 12, yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. See, one thing they had forgotten was if they were going to drive out the people, they could only do it with the Lord's help. That's why the captain of the Lord's host appears here, because he's telling Joshua, you're going to conquer this land, it can only be done with me. And the fact is that in the spiritual warfare, we'll only triumph in his strength. Without me, said the Lord Jesus, you can do nothing. But the Apostle Paul said, writing to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now I want to leave that, and I want to go down now very quickly to the little passage which we read. The captain of the Lord's host, or the prince of the Lord's host, appears here to Joshua. Now, the identity of this man is not difficult to discover. But when Joshua asked him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He didn't give an answer to it. Though, of course, there can be no doubt about the answer itself. He was quite clearly for them. He was the captain of the Lord's host. And this, again, is another one of these Christophanies, the appearance of the Son of God, Christ, his incarnation. Now, you notice what he said to him. What have you to say to me, says Joshua? And the captain of the Lord's host said, take your shoes off. The place where you stand is holy ground. Now, that should have told Joshua immediately, as if he didn't need anything else to tell him. He already got the message by the look of it. Who this one was. Because his great former leader, Moses, had the same message. The burning bush, the Lord had sent to him, take your shoes off, Moses. You're standing on holy ground. And the same message was told to Joshua here. And so it was quite clear who this person was. The place was holy. Now, it says in verse 14 that he fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Now, if that person who stood there had been only an angel, he would have immediately rebuked Joshua for worshipping him. In the book of the Revelation, in chapter 19, and again in chapter 22, John makes a mistake. He falls down to worship an angel. Ah, says the angel, see, you do it not. I am thy fellow servant. You don't worship me. You worship God. And here was someone who accepted Joshua's worship. An angel would never have done that. So he must have been God. There are some people, you know, who say that you do not worship the Lord Jesus. There is a little group in assemblies who teach that particular thing. But worship is to the Father and you do not worship the Lord Jesus. Listen. In my New Testament, I find people who come to him and they fall down before him and they worship him. If it was wrong, he would have told them so. But he accepts it. In fact, in John 5, he says that men may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. If the Father is worthy of worship, the Son is equally worthy of worship. And so he shows his deity. Now, God in Christ appears in many aspects to his people, and always in the manner needed, and suited to their circumstances. So to Jacob, he comes as a wrestler. Jacob is going to scheme his way into the land, into the inheritance. Not so. If he's going to get it, he's going to struggle first with the owner of the land. And God appears to him as a wrestler. To Moses, he appears as a flame of fire and indicates his character in the symbol therein. Joshua, he reveals himself as a warrior. To the afflicted, God reveals himself as the God of all comfort. To the depressed, he reveals himself as the God of hope. To the lonely, he's a friend. To the storm-tossed, he's an anchor. To the longing soul, he is the Lord who meets our every need. And in all these and many other characters, he appears to his own today, just as in the past, because our needs are various and manifold. Your need may not be the same as mine, but you appear to us just as to meet our specific need. Now, there was a conflict, of course, they were going to take the land. And it was a battle to be won. And the captain of the Lord's host showed himself, Joshua, at the right moment, the very needed one. For verse 13 tells us, it was when Joshua was by Jericho. Now Joshua had been into this land, you see, he and Caleb had been into the land. They knew what it entailed. They were the two spies who came back and carried a good report. And of course the fact was that there were great adversaries in the land, and the first great opposing force was the city of Jericho. And it was a walled city and very strong. And Joshua, with his desert people, 40 years in the desert, they came and stood before Jericho, must have wondered how he was going to take this massive walled city. And so it is just then that the captain of the Lord hosts appears to him. Just at his moment of need. And faith can count on our God in the time of need. Are you for us or against us? Or with our adversaries? Joshua asks. Now you know, in the word of God, there is every encouragement that our God's for us. The psalmist says this. He says, God, or the Lord, is on my side. I shall not fear. What can man do unto me? Now that's found in Psalm 118. The Lord is on my side. I shall not fear. What can man do unto me? Now the Hebrew rendering of the Lord is on my side could also be translated, the Lord is for me. Are you for us or for our adversaries? Well, the psalmist gave the answer. The Lord is for me, he said. What can I fear? Now, when you come to the New Testament, that lesson is told us again. You know, in the Epistle to the Romans, the 8th chapter, you read this. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, the word if in the New Testament does not carry an idea of doubt. The word if could be just as adequately translated since. Since God be for us, who can be against us? Or you say to me, well, yeah, but, you know, when I go to work or tomorrow or whatever, there will be people against me. There will be unsaved who have no time for what I believe, and they'll be against me. Yes, but the import of the verse is this. Since God is for us, who can be against us and succeed? It can't, you see. Oh, but you say, look, I want some assurance that he's for me. Well, the next verse in Romans gives you the best assurance you could possibly have. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered up for us all. Now, what greater assurance do you need, or I need, that God is for us? He spared not his own son. That's the greatest assurance you and I could possibly have. When you come to the Epistle of Hebrews, chapter 13, the writer dips into Psalm 118, with a slight difference. He quotes a verse which is used three times in the Old Testament, that verse which says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God himself has said that, he said. He says it three times in the Old Testament. And then he says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And that's what the psalmist said back in Psalm 118. The Lord's for me. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. Positive statement now. Oh, listen, you know, our God is for us. And that's something we need to rejoice in. We've got a great God who's for us. Now, what he did do on this occasion is put into clear perspective something which Joshua needed to learn at the moment. And it was this, that the battle that Joshua was confronted with, Jericho and beyond, was not Joshua's battle. It was the Lord. It was the Lord's battle. And then, of course, there comes this lesson that he should take his shoes from off his feet. And the lesson there is simply this, that those who are called upon to fight under a divine leader, as Joshua was, should not remain associated individually or corporately with evil or defilement in this world. So he took the shoe from off his feet. Now, it was partly on account of association with evil that later, when they came out to a trifling little town called Ai, they were defeated. Because what had happened was, one of the families of Israel had disobeyed God's command and had looked and seen a goodly Babylonian garment and gold, and they'd taken it, and sin was in the camp. God's dwelling place was, which was holy. Because sin was in the camp, and because evil was unjudged, they were defenseless in the hand of a small and weak enemy. You know, when we keep evil unjudged in our lives, then the enemy has no problem with defeating us. However, the Lord was telling him that he was on their side. Interesting, the description he gives of himself, and this is where I want to finish. He calls himself the Prince of the host of the Lord, or the Prince of the Lord's host. Now, you know, it's interesting that, because in the Word of God, the Lord's host is not a figment of imagination. The Lord has a host. He has armies, and he uses them at the disposal of his own. Let me try and refer you to some scriptures just to remind you of it. In the book of Samuel, and David has come to reign now, the Philistines come up against him. He says, Lord, shall I go up against them? They come into the valley of Rephaim. And the Lord says, yes, go up and defeat them. I'll be with you. I'll fight with you. So he goes up and, well, they're defeated. But of course, they recoup their losses and they regather their forces. And lo and behold, they turn up again in the valley of Rephaim. And David sees them again, and he says, they're back again, Lord. Do you want me to go up and smite them again? No, says the Lord, not this time. I want you to compass around them, get around behind them. That forest of mulberry bushes, I want you to get behind there. And when you hear a going in the tops of the mulberry bushes, get up and fight, because the Lord goes before you. Oh, you see, the host of the Lord is about. The movement was in the tops of the mulberry bushes. And when the Lord went out, the army fled. I'll take another instance. King Adad had a problem. King of Syria had a problem. Whatever plans he made against Samaria were known to the king of Samaria before they were ever effected. Oh, they said, well, that's the answer to that is this. There's a character up there called Elisha, he's the prophet, and he, you know, what you whisper in your secret place, he tells the king in Samaria. So, you know, before you ever get there, the plans are made to defeat you. Oh, says the king, Hadadad, we will get Elisha. So he sends a tremendous army to get this prophet, and the prophet's a Dothan. He's with his servant. When the prophet wakes in the morning, Dothan is surrounded by a massive army of chariots and horses and all the rest of it. And the young servant lad is terrified. Oh, he says, look, master, we're surrounded, we're done for. And Elisha says, Lord, just open his eyes, please. The Lord opens the prophet, the servant's eye. And between the army which had come to take Elisha, filling the whole mountain where Elisha was, there was a vast army of chariots and horsemen. The host of the Lord was there, Rebekah the prophet. Or take another instance. The great army of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was sent to capture Jerusalem as Hezekiah's king. The commander of the army is a man called Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh was a blasphemous character. He meets the messengers sent from Hezekiah, and he gives some blasphemous message to them. And then, not content with that, he goes to the walls, outside the walls of Jerusalem, and speaks in the Hebrew, and he pours scorn upon Jerusalem, upon their king, upon their nation, and upon their God. But God's not going to take that lightly, you know. 185,000 troops outside Jerusalem. That's a big army. That night God sent out one angel, one of his hosts, only one he wanted. He slew 185,000 men. Now listen, you need a pickpocket calculator to do this, so you can't do this in your mind. But the Lord Jesus referred to 12 legion of angels. 12 legion. Roman legion was 6,000. That's the figure he was using. There are 12 legions, so that's 72,000. One angel destroyed 185,000 men. Multiply 185,000 by 72,000, let me tell you. The figure's enormous. It's far, far more than the 12 billion or whatever occupies this earth at the present moment. God has limitless resources at his disposal if he wanted to use them. And let me take you a step further. You're going to do New Testament. It's in the garden. And it coming with staves and swords and lights on its whole Passover moon, incidentally, and the scene is already lit. They're coming to take him who is the light of the world and the Prince of Peace. And he has a servant, he has a disciple there called Peter, who's a fisherman and a very good fisherman. But he's not much of a soldier. He's got a rusty sword in his hand. As they come, he's not going to let him take his master without some resistance, so he takes a tremendous swipe at one of the men who's come. Hope to get his head, and he's got his ear. And the Lord Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, put up thy sword in thy sheath. My Father hath legion to thee. You know, if you could just imagine, angels are desperately interested in the facts of our salvation. They were there when he was born. They were there at the temptation. They were there at the garden. 12 legions, he said. You see them. There in the hovering above that scene, watching as a great creator was taken by the rude hands of men and tied with hempen cords. Robert Anderson, in his great book, The Gospel and the Ministry, if you never get hold of it, it's very worthwhile getting hold of, pictures that scene in a very long poem. And he says this, let me quote a part of it. King of the